Geico presents sharing versus oversharing. Today, Bridget Griffin shared a video of her daily yoga routine, two self-help articles, and her new blog called Build Your Inner Bridge with Bridge. Girl, your sharing has turned into oversharing. No worries, Bridge. Geico has some info worth sharing with your 7 blog followers, like how you could save money on your car insurance, update your policy, and report a claim just by visiting geico.com. How's that for building your inner bridge? Bridge, Geico. 15 minutes could save you 15% or more on car insurance.
Blog Talk Radio.
I am the maker of the heavens. I am the bright and morning star. I am breath of all creation, who always was and is to come. I am the one who walked on water. I am the one who calmed the seas. I am the miracles and wonders. So come and see, oh, follow.
This is your host, Reverend Rick Anderson. The show is called Jewish Roots. Each Thursday night, 9:30 to 10:30 p.m., our theme tonight is the handwriting on the wall. The number to call for question or comment, 347-324-5759, on Blog Talk Radio, Food's Crew. For our undeserved grace, Christ redeemed earth willingly. You know, you talk to five people today, five people on the street, just ask them this question. Where did the phrase, the handwriting on the wall, come from? Chances are they'll be able to tell you what it means. They'll have some idea what it means because that phrase has become part of American colloquialism. But ask them where it's from and what the original context was, and chances are they won't be able to tell you. Deal with what that phrase really means and the historic context when it was first spoken. When the prophet Daniel, about 550 BC, was summoned before the last Babylonian emperor named Belshazzar. Belshazzar was so frightened by what he saw, a hand writing letters on his wall, that his knees knocked together convulsively. So let's deal with that passage tonight. It's from Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar the king made a great feast to 1,000 of his lords and drank wine before the 1,000. Belshazzar, while he tasted the wine, commanded to bring the golden and silver vessels, which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, that the king and his princes, his wives, and his concubines might drink therein. A little parenthesis here. Basically, what happened was this. The Jews were taken away to Babylon. They were conquered by the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar. They were taken in exile and placed in a land in Babylon called Chaldea. When Nebuchadnezzar died, his son Belshazzar took over. Now the text continues. Then they brought the golden vessels that were taken out of the temple of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, and the king and his princes, his wives and his concubines drank in them. They drank wine and praised the gods of gold and of silver and of brass and of iron and of wood and of stone. In the same hour came forth fingers of a man's hand and wrote over against the candlestick upon the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the part of the hand that wrote. And then the king's countenance was changed, and his thoughts troubled him, so that the joints of his loins were loosened and his knees smote against one another. The king cried aloud to bring in the astrologers and the Chaldeans and the soothsayers. And the king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, whosoever shall read this writing and show me the interpretation thereof shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about his neck and shall be the third ruler in a kingdom. Then came in all the king's wise men, but they could not read the writing nor make known to the king the interpretation thereof. Then was King Belshazzar greatly troubled, and his countenance was changed, and his lords were astonished. Now the queen, by reason of the words of the king and his lords, came into the banquet house, and the queen spoke unto him and said, O king, live forever. Let not your countenance trouble you, nor let your countenance be changed. Let not your thoughts trouble you, nor let your countenance be changed, for there is a man in your kingdom, in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, light and wisdom and understanding, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him, whom the king Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, I say, your father, made master of the magicians, astrologers, Chaldeans, and soothsayers. Little parenthetical explanation here. What Nebuchadnezzar did was he made Daniel chief over all the wise men of Babylon. That's what the queen is now telling Belshazzar, Nebuchadnezzar's son. She's reminding him of what happened during the reign of his father. And then she continues, for as much as an excellent spirit and knowledge and understanding, interpreting of dreams and showing of hard sentences and dissolving of doubts were found in that same Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar, now let Daniel be called and he will show the interpretation. Another explanation here. Daniel was then named after one of the Babylonian gods and called Belteshazzar, almost the same name as the emperor Belshazzar. So he was named a Babylonian name, but his name truly was Daniel. Now to continue. Then was Daniel brought in before the king, and the king spoke and said unto Daniel, Are you that Daniel who are of the children of the captivity of Judah, whom the king my father brought out of Jewry? I have even heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom is found in you. And now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known unto me the interpretation thereof. But they could not show the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you, that you can make interpretations and dissolve doubts. Now, if you can read the writing and make known to me the interpretation thereof, you shall be clothed with scarlet and have a chain of gold about your neck and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, Let your gifts be to yourself and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king and make known to him the interpretation. O thou king, the most high God has given Nebuchadnezzar your father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor. And for the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations, and languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he kept alive, and whom he would, he set up, and whom he would, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his mind hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beasts, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven, till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will. Another explanation here. Basically, what happened was Nebuchadnezzar was lifted up with pride, and he lost his mind. God took his sanity away for 7 years until the Lord restored his sanity, and then Nebuchadnezzar glorified the God of the Hebrews. And so now Daniel continues in speaking to his son. And you, his son, O Belshazzar, has not humbled your heart, though you knew all this, but you've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine in them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, of iron, of wood, of stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand your breath is, and whose are all your ways, you have not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the writing that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the thing. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you are weighed in the balances and found lacking. Peres, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. Then commanded Belshazzar, and they clothed Daniel with scarlet, and put a chain of gold about his neck, and made a proclamation concerning him, that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. In that night was Belshazzar, the king of the Chaldeans, slain, and Darius the Mede took the kingdom, being about 62 years old. That would be 62 years old. That's the end of the reading. That's Daniel chapter 5. Let's take a break right now and listen to All That Matters by Addison Road. Let's listen.
I may never be the one that gets a second glance. I may never be the one they call the prettiest. That's all right with me.
Amen, That Was All That Matters by Addison Road. All that matters is if Jesus sets you free, you shall be free indeed. This is your host, Reverend Rick Anderson. The show is called Jewish Roots. Each Thursday night, 9:30 to 10:30 p.m. Our theme tonight is The Handwriting on the Wall. The number to call for question or comment, 347-324-5759. On Blog Talk Radio, Food's Crew. For our undeserved grace, Christ redeemed earth willingly. Anyway, if you've ever read the book of Daniel, have you noticed something similar to what happened to this king, Belshazzar, versus what happened to his father, Nebuchadnezzar? There is something similar. They both saw something supernatural that was disturbing to them. What the father saw was in a vision. What the son saw was an actual physical manifestation of a man's hand appearing out of nothing and writing words on his wall. And they both consult, both Nebuchadnezzar the father and Belshazzar the son. They both consult all their wise men for answers, but they get no answers. We can say it this way, that they use all the wisdom of the world available to them, and they still have no peace, because what both saw was from God, and only the man of God could answer that. And yet the fate of both kings was entirely opposite, one from the other. We can consider a couple points here. First, God's choice in salvation is not based on our righteousness, but it's based solely on his mysterious choosing. Okay. Well, maybe you've heard this before, but still, it's helpful to see a classic example of this doctrine from the Old Testament, just so you know that this doctrine of election didn't simply spring forth from the mind of John Calvin or John Knox. It's tempting to look at the lives of both characters, of both kings, Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, father and son, and try to discern what was good about Nebuchadnezzar, that God showed grace to him, and bad about Belshazzar, that God did not show grace to him. It's tempting to do that, and it's tempting to search for this, but to search for this would be utterly useless, because they were both very bad, very undeserving human beings. Nebuchadnezzar was just as wicked as his son, probably even more so. Scripture records that he had two dreams. Now, we're talking about the father, Nebuchadnezzar. The first one, we're not told the details of, but only that he himself did not share with his fortune tellers what the dream was. They said to him, "O king, live forever. Tell your servants the dream, and we will show the interpretation." And the king answered and said, "The thing is gone from me. If you will not make known to me the dream with the interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your houses shall be made a dunghill." But anyway, they tell Nebuchadnezzar it simply can't be done. It's beyond their powers to see into the supernatural that way. And he suspects that they're stalling for time, that they have no idea of what to tell him. And so he decides to kill every one of them. And so then, during the reign of the father, the prophet Daniel, one of the Jewish exiles, makes himself known to the king. He asks God, and God tells him the dream and its interpretation, which he then conveys to King Nebuchadnezzar. And the dream is favorable that God gives to the king. And Nebuchadnezzar glorifies God, Daniel's God, and elevates Daniel and three friends of his, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You might have heard those names used in another context. They were the ones thrown in the fiery furnace. But he elevated them to rulership, all four of these young men, to rulership over the whole province of Babylon. And this is all before this incident with the fiery furnace, where they were thrown in a fiery furnace by Daniel 5. Anyway, in Daniel 2. So Nebuchadnezzar bows his knee to Daniel and is introduced for the first time to Daniel's God. And then sometime later, Nebuchadnezzar has another dream. And once again, his magicians cannot answer it. And again, Daniel steps forward to help. Now, this dream, unlike the other dream, is not commendable to the king. It is not favorable to him. And instead, Daniel tells Nebuchadnezzar the dream and the interpretation, and he warns him to repent. Nebuchadnezzar already has some knowledge of the living God at this point, but instead, he doesn't listen to Daniel. And 12 months later, we see him praising himself as he walks in his palace, saying this: "Is this not great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom, for the might of my power, and for the honor of my majesty?" And you see, it was at that time that God took his sanity away, and he loses his mind for 7 years. So my point is, this Nebuchadnezzar was not a good man. He was a persistent idolater and a persistent sinner. And if he didn't like you, he would kill you without giving it much thought. And that's not to mention, of course, the fiery furnace incident. The king was ready to kill Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego for not bowing down to the idol that he has made, that he had made, and that he commanded the whole world to worship. This is in another context. It's not in our reading, but that's what he did. And as persistent an idolater as Nebuchadnezzar was, the point of it is the Lord God was more persistent still in saving his soul. This is the way God is with even us today. We can resist him, but if he is called of us, we will finally come to him by hook or by crook. The Lord will make a way for us to bow the knee to King Jesus. But the king's son, on the other hand, should have known better, and certainly he was wicked as well. But why, my point is this, why did God show mercy to the father and not the son? See, there's no account in Scripture of King Belshazzar persecuting Daniel or trying to kill him, as his father did. And even when Daniel interpreted for Belshazzar the handwriting on the wall, it was an evil report for the king. But the king, instead of killing Daniel, he honored him and elevated him. We're talking about the son now, Belshazzar, not the father. The Lord passed over Belshazzar and ordained him for wrath. Now, my point, or rather my question is this, is that fair? Is that fair that God did that? Yeah, it was fair. God was fair to Belshazzar, but was merciful to Nebuchadnezzar. That's the difference between fairness and mercy. They both should have gotten what Belshazzar deserved. But they both deserved what Belshazzar got, but Nebuchadnezzar was shown mercy. Daniel interpreted the strange words of the man's hand for Belshazzar. And this is the writing that was written, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. You are weighed in the balances and found lacking. Your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. And that very night, God judged Belshazzar and he lost his kingdom. So clearly, Nebuchadnezzar's decision to finally embrace the living God of the Hebrews came not due to any persistence on his part or any initiative within him, but wholly upon the persistence and the initiative of God to pursue him. This is how God deals with people today as well. The Father gave testimony to God's saving power in his life in Daniel chapter 8. But the problem you see people have with this story is that though they can see how it would work with obviously wicked people, they still stumble at the fact that it holds true even for those who do good things, who work very hard to merit the favor of God. But you see, if such efforts that we make to try and merit the favor of God would actually work, if they'd actually suffice to achieve the objective of meriting the favor of God, then you know what that means? It means that Jesus died for nothing. Jesus died. Jesus died so that we would have the righteousness of God when our good works would not suffice. All our righteousness, said Isaiah, are as filthy rags to God. They do not suffice. They do not work because he is purer than eyes can behold, and his standards are so high, and one sin is as if you have broken the whole law. That's his standard. That's pretty heavy-duty stuff, isn't it? Let's break for a moment as we think about that. And the artist is Adam Kappa. He's singing All I Really Want. Let's listen to Adam Kappa.
I can feel it all over my skin. It's pouring out from the depths within. Like a river running with no end in sight. Everything's right. You can see it all. When I'm wrapped in your embrace, I find that the search is through. All that's left to do is fall into your arms and give you all my heart. All I really want is you. since the day my heart was found. And everything's changed. There's some things that you cannot hide, like the light shining through my eyes. You can see it even when I'm miles away. The search is through, all that's left to do is fall into your arms and give you all my heart. All I really want is you. Nothing better I can find. All I really want to do is tell the world that you're mine. Tell the world that you're mine. I've been everywhere and I know. Without you, I have nowhere to go. You gave me life and made me new. All I really want is you. Nothing better I can find. All I really want to do is tell the world that you're mine.
Adam Kappa singing All I Really Want. You know what he's singing about? He's singing about a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's what he's singing about. This is your host, Reverend Rick Anderson. The show is called Jewish Roots. Each Thursday night, 9:30 to 10:30 p.m., our theme tonight is The Handwriting on the Wall. The number to call for question or comment, 347-324-5759 on Blog Talk Radio, Food's Crew, for our undeserved grace. Christ redeemed earth willingly. Now, there's a second point that can be made from this text, and that is this. Despite the apostasy of the church, God still glorifies himself through its faithful remnant in generation after generation. So anyway, here is the son of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, hosting this big feast. And he's using all the sacred vessels of the temple that his father took from Jerusalem when he conquered it. And when he took the covenant people from their land and he marched them off to slavery, and so Babylon was their home for 70 years. Now, Babylon was wholly given over to idolatry and witchcraft. See, the region where the Jews lived was called Chaldea, and the word Chaldean came to mean the same thing as the word sorcerer, just to show you the kind of environment they lived in. There were enormous statues everywhere you went. Half man, half lion. Maybe you've seen some of these in a book or a picture. Half bird, half man. Huge, huge stone statues. Snake gods. This was the world center of false religion, and the Jews were sent there as punishment for their own idolatry when they did this in their own land. And that experience cured them forever of all outward idolatry. After Babylon, when the Jews came back to Palestine, they never again made statues to use in worship. Never after Babylon. They were so sick of it. And just because Nebuchadnezzar bowed, but my point is, just because Nebuchadnezzar bowed his knee to the true and living God during the time of Daniel did not mean that he removed this idolatry from his empire. He did not. And his son Belshazzar forgot his father's conversion to the living God. Remember that this conquest, this exile of the Jews, was seen by the Babylonians as more than just a victory of one people over another people. It was seen as a victory of their gods over the God of the Hebrews, Yahweh, sometimes called Jehovah. It was seen as a victory over him. And this was one of the most humiliating and lowest points that the church in the Old Testament ever reached. Israel in the Old Testament is called the church in the wilderness. That's what it's called in the New Testament. And there is ample material from the Bible to show that the faithful remnant, the faithful among the Jewish people, wondered how God could allow this degradation because of what this would do to his reputation in the earth, that the covenant people would be so degraded by being given over to idolatry and being taken from their land. If you read the Lamentations of Jeremiah, that's an actual book right next to the prophet Jeremiah in the Bible. If you read the Lamentations, you will see what I mean. So if you're wondering how anybody, for example, in our day and age could respect Christianity because of the many false ways the gospel is so often portrayed in our day and age, keep in mind how the true and living God was viewed in Babylon 2,500 years ago. And yet he still glorified his name there and brought his elect to saving faith, which in Nebuchadnezzar's time happened to include Nebuchadnezzar himself, the most unlikely candidate for conversion to the God of the Hebrews that could imagine. To get some idea of what it was to be a true worshiper of God in Babylon, you know what you could do? You could read Psalm 137. Here's Psalm 137. It gives you some idea. The psalmist is saying this, and I quote, "By the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down. Yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. We hanged our harps upon the willows in the midst thereof. For there they that carried us away required of us a song, and they that wasted us required of us mirth." You know what mirth is? It's laughter. They were making fun of them. "They required of us mirth, saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion." See, they were laughing at them. They were mocking them. If you take another look at church history and even the history of the church in the Old Testament, when did God do most of his mighty works? When did he do these things? He did it when his witness in the earth, when his representatives in the earth had become so compromised by false teaching and just lax lifestyle, when the very people who were supposed to represent God were so apostatized, they had so defected from the faith. You know what? It's the same thing today. God still accomplishes his purpose with a minority, with a faithful remnant that he uses to convince the unconverted, despite how he's represented otherwise. People wonder today, and I get asked this from time to time, how can you share the gospel in an academic environment in our day and age at universities and college campuses? My mission to the Jews is called Chaim. We have an outreach at the University of Pennsylvania campus. How can you share the gospel in an academic environment when for example, the creation account is regarded as a myth? And when evolution is accepted as fact, not only by professors, but by students, and even by most of the professing mainline churches of today. That's true in America. It's also, but you know what? It was also true. It is also true even today in China. And China is experiencing a massive return to faith, a massive revival. There are many educated people in China who've been indoctrinated for 65 years with so-called scientific Darwinism, pretty much what students are taught today in universities. And yet revival in China is showing exponential growth despite official non-belief in the creation account. And you can go on and on. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter that this is the case. What would persuade, in your opinion, think about it, what will persuade the king of Babylon from turning his back? And I'm talking about Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, Belshazzar's father. What would persuade the king of Babylon from turning his back on a system of idol worship that he himself had set up in favor of faith in a foreign god, in favor of faith in a foreign god who was the god of a weak and despised people who were his slaves of all things? That's who the Jews were, you know. The only thing that could, the only person, the only force, let's say the only person that could do this would be the Spirit of God, working through his word, this mystery of his electing purposes. That's the only thing, and that's what happened. This is what God does today. He takes people who have no inclination for things Christian, no inclination for belief in God. They're raised in a total pagan environment, and he brings them to saving faith. Why? How does he do it? It's a mystery, but he doesn't. It's of his own choosing. All right, let's break. Let's break for another song. The song is, again, Addison Road, and Addison Road is singing Casualties. The name of the group is Addison Road. The song is Casualties. Let's listen. Is Addison Road singing Casualties. Don't be a casualty for the Lord when you can be a conqueror in Christ. This is your host, Reverend Rick Anderson. The show is called Jewish Roots. Each Thursday night, 9:30 to 10:30 p.m. Our theme tonight is the handwriting on the wall. The number to call for question or comment, 347-324-5759 on Blog Talk Radio, Food's Crew, for our undeserved grace. Christ redeemed earth willingly. A third point that can be made from this text is this. The safest thing that a Christian can do when facing persecution is not to be ashamed of his God or the gospel. Belshazzar faced, Daniel faced persecution from Belshazzar. A lot of Christians undergo serious physical persecution today in North Korea, in Muslim countries, and even persecution today in America. Persecution at your workplace, persecution from peer pressure, persecution at school. The safest thing to do is not to be ashamed of your God or the gospel. back to our text, though. And so Belshazzar, with this feast, you see, is mocking what in his mind is the defeated God of the Israelites as he drinks from the vessels of the temple and in Jerusalem, that is, with his thousands of princes and their wives and concubines. And then Daniel, as he did with his father, Nebuchadnezzar, with Belshazzar's father, so he now does with the son. What he does is he speaks the word of God to him with boldness. Now notice, he was polite, his tone was reasonable, but nonetheless, it was bold of him to do this because the man he spoke to had the power to take his life. And Daniel had already been through something similar with Belshazzar's father, Nebuchadnezzar, didn't he? He was already through that, and God had protected him then, so he reasoned he'd protect him again. You know, all our experiences in the Lord are valuable if we let them be. It says in Romans 8:28, God makes all things work together for our good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purposes. But what is it that makes someone a witness boldly when there's a lot at risk and versus someone who doesn't? When there could be a loss of income, a loss of a job, maybe the loss of the respect of friends who are close to you, in some cases, and in some countries, a loss of your life or your freedom. And sometimes it's not even the overt act of sharing the gospel every time. Sometimes it's just the act of letting people know that you're a Christian and that you're not going to do certain things that they want you to do. What is it that makes people do that and makes other people not do that? Well, one factor is who you believe is more important to you at that very point. Is it the person that you do see in front of you, or the God that you don't see, but nonetheless you know he's there? Or who it is that you trust to take care of you, the God who says he'll supply all your needs, or the group whose approval you'd ordinarily want very much? Boldness with the Lord. Boldness in the Lord is something you have to ask for. You know, even St. Paul had to ask for it. Even St. Paul. In fact, he asked other people to ask God for it for him. It's all right to ask people to pray for you. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 19 says this. Here's Paul asking the Ephesians to pray for him. He says, "Pray for me that utterance may be given me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel," unquote. Sometimes it's not the fear of what they might do to you, as much as it is the fear of what exactly I'm going to say when they ask me this or ask me that. But you know, there is a promise that is helpful to all saints. It's been helpful to me. It can be helpful to you as well. And it's to anybody in that situation. The promise is in Luke chapter 21, verse 15. Here's Jesus speaking to his disciples, and he said to them, "Settle it, therefore, in your hearts, not to meditate before what you shall answer, for I will give you words and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay nor resist." Okay, a fourth point that we can make from this text is this. God is a perfect judge, and though he delays his judgments, there is no safety for the wicked when he does judge. And for this, we need to take a break. A brief break, one more song, and we'll get to our fourth and final point. The artist is Aaron Schust, and the song is "We Are Free." Let's listen.
We are free to love like our God has.
Truth, we are free. If the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. This is your host, Reverend Rick Anderson. The show is called Jewish Roots. Each Thursday night, 9:30 to 10:30 p.m. Our theme tonight is the handwriting on the wall, the number to call for question or comment, 347-324-5759 on Blog Talk Radio, Food's Crew, for our undeserved grace, Christ redeemed earth willingly. All right, our fourth and final point. God is a perfect judge, and though he tarries in judgment, there is no safety for the wicked when he judges. Daniel chapter 5 mentions the death of Belshazzar on the very night of this handwriting on the wall that he saw. But you see, it doesn't detail how Belshazzar died. However, there are several accounts in Scripture that speak of the future conquest of this city of Babylon. And it spoke of its conquest at a time when that seemed highly unlikely. This was the capital city of the ancient world, and it was considered unconquerable in the time of Belshazzar. It was and Nebuchadnezzar as well. It was surrounded, but you have to get a picture of this. It was surrounded by a moat of water, the entire city, surrounded by a moat of water, and then two walls, one inside the other. So if you overcame the outer wall, you still had this massive inner wall to overcome as well, and he had to start all over trying to knock that wall down. The outer wall, now get this, this was at a time they didn't have cranes, they didn't have mechanical devices. The outer wall was 310 feet high. That's as big as a 30-story building. It was 87 feet wide. They built walls in those days, right? To protect against the trebuchets and to protect against the catapults. The trebuchet is a type of catapult. Okay, they had them. It was 87 feet wide. It was 310 feet high. It had 250 watchtowers, and each of the watchtowers were 100 feet higher than the outer wall itself. So you're talking about 250 towers surrounding this city, each one 400 feet high. Built by men's backs. Can you believe it? So there was no way that an enemy could approach without being seen. And even if he did approach, what was he going to do against walls like that? You know what? That was the Babylonian attitude. That these walls are going to protect us forever. It doesn't matter what our attitude is. We are unconquerable. There is no way anybody is ever going to conquer our kingdom, conquer our capital city, unless the watchmen inside were somehow incapacitated or all asleep. But guess what? That is exactly what happened. That is exactly what happened according to the Greek historians Herodotus and Xenophon. Herodotus and Xenophon were well respected in the ancient world as historians. Xenophon actually chronicled the march of Alexander the Great. And they give this account. Here's how it happened. The Persians outside the walls used two Babylonian spies to report on the annual feast day in Babylon. It was every year. It celebrated the victory of the Babylonian gods, where the whole city of Babylon would get drunk. And while they were drunk, guess what the Persians did? The Persians diverted the course of the river Euphrates that ran under the city. See, the city was built on the river Euphrates. It's a mighty river. You can still go over there today. If you go in Iraq, you can see into Iraq, you can see the river Euphrates. But the river Euphrates was there 2,500 years ago, and it ran underneath the city of Babylon. What they did was they dammed up the river from its usual flow. And when the riverbed was dry, what they did was they crept in underneath the walls when everybody was drunk, and they took the city in one single night. The point is this: judges the wicked. And though that judgment tarries, when it comes, it comes. If it doesn't come in this life, it comes in the life to come. So we've seen that God's choice in salvation is not based on our righteousness, but solely on his mysterious calling. We've seen as well that despite the apostasy of the church, in whatever age it finds itself in, God does still glorify himself through the faithful remnant in each generation. And then we've seen as well that the safest thing that a Christian can do when facing persecution is not to be ashamed of his God and not to be ashamed of the gospel. And fourth, we've seen that God is a perfect judge, and though he tarries in judgment, there's no safety for the wicked when he judges. Now, sometime this week, you might hear somebody say, hey, you know, I saw the handwriting on the wall. I knew it was time I had to leave that job. I knew it was time I was going to get fired. I knew it was time something bad was going to happen. I saw the handwriting on the wall, and I figured I'd better just get out of there while the getting's good. You know what you can do? You can say to that person, you know where that phrase comes from? Daniel chapter 5. And you know the context? And there you go. You have a whole Bible discussion going. Anyway, thanks for listening. Thanks for tuning in. See you next week on Blog Talk Radio, Food's Crew, for our undeserved grace, Christ redeemed earth willingly.
I like things easy peasy. So when I need a few things, I go to Walgreens. Because schlepping my way through the grocery store when all I want is milk isn't my idea of a good time. Good thing Walgreens is just around the corner, so I can pop in for essentials like milk, paper towels, and toothpaste. Easiest errand ever. Walgreens. At the corner of happy and healthy.
Now with card, Cottonelle toilet paper is $3.99 with in-store coupon, and select Planters nuts are 2 for $8 or $4.49 each.